You can take your jacket off if you want, preacher. I know I can. Bless the Lord for AC. All right, well, hopefully you picked up the documents that will guide us through the conversation this evening. And we would find ourselves tonight with great reason to say, "Dear God, help us." And we want Him to. And we need Him to always help us in everything. So let me begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to do just that with us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. And we thank You that we would have occasion to ask questions that our ancestors have asked, that we would come to conclusions that would be based upon what is best for us in relationship to Your Word. So God, I'll say in advance, thank You for how You've instructed me, how I have learned, how I've grown, how this will in turn benefit Your church this evening. For Your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, if there is a way to say, you should have wore a seatbelt tonight, this will be the night. Buckle up, okay? We got a lot of territory to cover. Just a couple things I want to let you know on the front end. I want to do what our confession statement currently tells us to do. The 1925 New Hampshire Confession Statement tells us the authority is the Word of God. Amen, right? It really is. And I want to make a case tonight that history has influenced us, whether for the better or for the worse. But I want us to be honest enough to acknowledge and to see what our own church history, what our own Baptist history has done in relationship here. So this is going to be, I'm going to start with the historical position, and then I want to end and I want to land on the biblical position. I think that's going to be important for us. This listening guide may or may not be helpful. I don't know that I'm necessarily going to flow through it in the chronological order in which I have here. As a matter of fact, I already know the first thing I want to say, I definitely want to say, maybe the first quarter of the page, and then I'm going to jump into the historical, how did we end up here, where we currently are, from the historical vantage point, and how do we, where we landed here, how does it differ from our Baptist ancestors prior to this historic shift that took place? And then I want to make the positive biblical case. So I think there's a positive argument in Scripture for wine that we miss when we hold that everything related to wine is bad. And I want us to see the Bible actually has good things to say about wine. And then I want to build the negative case. So the biblical case, the positive of wine, the negative of wine. And then, of course, you know that part of the conversation here includes what we do and how we serve the Lord's table. So first off, the Lordship of Christ must always be our paramount goal. Who is going to be the Lord of the church? I think that says a lot to us here. We want the Lord to be the Lord. It's His church, right? After all, He has the right to be the Lord of the church. He has the authority to be the Lord of the church. So a couple of questions that will then in turn navigate some of our conversation. Some questions at hand is really about what was in the cup. What is meant by the fruit of the vine? What does the ordinance represent? The Lord's table, the bread, the cup. What does it represent? Are we participating in the representation of the symbol in which the table is set in the historic vantage point and in the church's vantage point, are we participating in the same ordinance when we make substitutes for the symbols? And then I think this is going to be really helpful, and we'll see this. I think you know this. There is a difference between narrative text and instructive text. So here's what we as Bible-believing people have to do, is we must read the Scripture in the genre in which it is delivered to us in. It means we have to be students of the Bible. So one example would be this. You know that Solomon had more than one wife, right? I mean, the Scripture tells us that he did. That's instructive. That is not instructive. That's historic narrative. We're being filled in that this is what Solomon did. We have instructive text that tells us he should not have done that. So there's a difference in historic narrative and instructive text. And we want to read the text as good students of the text and see that there is, in our part of our conversation about how the table is set and what's in the cup, as much as what is the bread, what it represents, what do the symbols mean, and how are they communicating to us here in relationship to the instructive text. And then, as well, we've talked about this along the way, that where there is not clear teaching, it doesn't mean we insert our own opinions here. It means we still search out the Scriptures to get clarity to the unclear. That's what students of the Bible do. We don't give up. We don't say, "Well, this is just the way we do it." And so, I want you to know, I appreciate every conversation I've had, whether it's been phone call, stop by to visit me, I've been in your home, email, text. I think you're asking helpful questions. I respect and appreciate that you're asking questions. So that's the aim for us here. The Lordship of Christ is my aim here. And because I've already answered the question, is he Lord of the church, with a yes, then I must see, what does Christ want for his church here? So three statements I want to make there, kind of the upper third of the text. We must build our conclusion on what is true. History is not the authority, but history is helpful. Scripture is authoritative, and we must submit. We must submit to what? The authority of Scripture. So let me build the historic case. I don't know if this has been so helpful for me, by the way. I've likened this investigation on this particular topic to many of you. Perhaps I've said it to you directly. This has been like reading. I'm likening it to taking a drink out of a fire hydrant, which I've never done. But it looks problematic. You know, it looks like someone's getting hurt tonight. But this has been like that. The dive into this is like, oh, I didn't know that. I'm talking about the historic vantage point. So I feel like I got to give all my disclaimers on the front end, to perhaps give you some ease of mind as to what I'm not aiming to do. And some of you are going to say, I've heard you say this before, preacher. You don't have to say it again. I think you need to know this. I think this is critical in this conversation. I do not drink alcohol. I don't drink alcohol socially. I don't drink alcohol recreationally. I don't drink alcohol. Period. So why are we talking about this then, preacher? Because I don't drink alcohol. And I don't know, at the front end of this, do I understand the biblical position here? By being one who does not participate in what the Bible will make some positive arguments for as good blessings. So that's disclaimer number one. And maybe the other disclaimers will just come along naturally along the way. But there's that piece here. Okay, so historically, oh, maybe here's the other disclaimer. Up until about, was it back in November when this church made the decision to disfellowship the relationship with the Southern Baptist Convention? I believe it was back in November. I could be wrong on the exactness of what month that was, but October, November-ish. So I until then, and really even honestly speaking from there, I really know nothing but Southern Baptist. I think I've shared this with you before. Probably in this, in the landscape of my lifetime, have spent in a non-Southern Baptist church, other than you now, since we're no longer part of the Southern Baptist. So I don't include that in my personal observational statistics. I could have counted on both hands, less than all 10 fingers, a given Lord's Day Sunday that I was not in a Southern Baptist church. That's how involved in Southern Baptist life I was, and even to some degree, even still am. I don't get invited to speak in churches that don't have a Southern Baptist connection to them. And that may change as life moves along and all of this, but this is part of who I am. And so this had a big influence on my practice at the Lord's table. So until I'm journeying through this, I know nothing but that. So I'm at the fire hydrant of church history. And I'm reading Baptist history. I'm reading Southern Baptist history. And I'm somewhere in the mid-1800s. So I'm reading documents from Southern Seminary out of Louisville, Kentucky. I'm reading historic arguments out of Southwestern Theological Seminary. And the arguments being made about Southern Baptist life in the 1840s. Those are forming days. This is also perhaps helpful for those of you who don't have the ancient history of being Southern Baptist like I do, that's actually how new Southern Baptist is. Now, Baptist is ancient, but Southern Baptist, we don't even have such a creature until the 1800s. And so I'm journeying through some of my history, and I'm loving it. I'm reading, I know this name, I've read about this man. He's the president of this seminary, he pastors that church. So I'm just kind of, I'm digging it all in, and I'm saying this is really fascinating. I come to the 1840s in Baptist life, and an introduction of a philosophy in Baptist life called landmarkism. Now, I don't know. I know. I have this conversation off air with Bill Cawley sometimes on Thursday mornings on the radio program. And he'll say, well, there's this dozen or so Baptist groups. And I say, oh, no, Bill, there's hundreds of us. Hundreds of types of Baptist. Maybe thousands. I don't know. I don't know that I know them all. But landmarkism is one of the historic groups that had huge influence on the Southern Baptist Convention. You're going to see it in some of our documents this evening even. In the 1840s, so here's what landmarkism is. Landmark Baptist. They have an attachment to Southern Baptist and the influence of what eventually gets published in our documents. Landmarkism is primarily marked by two distinct ordinances that we practice, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Landmark Baptists hold that if you've not been baptized in a Baptist church, you're not part of the church. Now, I reject that, by the way. I reject that even before I'm in this deep dive of reading church history. I know well enough to know that one does not have to be baptized in a Baptist church to get to go to heaven. You know that, don't you? Okay. Some of you are reluctantly. You're not really reluctantly saying that. But this is what Landmark Baptists believe. They also will hold that baptism is a prerequisite. That's going to be an important word, by the way. It's going to show up in some of our our Baptist documents, and you'll see them as we journey through them, that a prerequisite to taking the Lord's Supper is that you've been baptized in a Baptist church. It's important that we know that influence. And by the way, it had enormous influence on what eventually becomes known as this big tent Southern Baptist. Starts out pretty narrow, and there's a lot of arguments, a lot of church fights, a lot of conventional politics. We think politics in Southern Baptist politics is a new thing. No. It's been around since the beginning of Baptist, Southern Baptist life. So we just need to know that in 1840, the landmark Baptists are really the drivers of what will eventually become known as the Southern Baptist Convention. This will influence our seminaries in that time. This will influence the convention meetings that are taking place. This will actually have a big influence. So I'm going to move away from that, but know that it's going to show back up. So what's going on in America in the mid-1800s? I've already kind of delved into this a little bit. We know that there's a first wave of feminism movement that takes place in the late 1800s. We can track it from about 1870 to 1889-ish, that there's kind of a first wave feminism in America where it presents itself as Christian, but at the end of the day, it's really women taking control of the church. And they do take control of the church. And we mustn't deny that. History exposes this. There's what's called the Women's Crusade from 1873 to 1874. By the way, you can go online and read all about this stuff. It's actually fascinating. I expect reports from everybody about everything you read about in church history, of the fascinating things you read about. In 1874, there's the beginning of what's called the Women's Christian Temperance Union. And in the same timeline, a woman surfaces in the big arguments of a serious problem in the United States, by the way. I want you to make sure you hear me say, I think historically they're accurate portrayals. Alcoholism was destroying the country. It was serious. These women's groups, I think, well-intended, but at the end of the day, it's clear their influence upon the Lord's church was maybe not what they intended, but it is what became what it was. There's a historic figure. Have you ever heard of the name Carrie Nation? Hatchet Carrie. Carrie Hatchet Nation is one of her other nicknames. Listen, if there was a bar in your town and she was traveling through, you no longer had a bar. She was given the name Carrie Hatchet Nation for a reason. She would chop the bar up. If you were in it, you better get out of it. So this is mostly in Kansas, by the way. So the next time I'm in Kansas, I'm asking all my Kansas kinfolk, hey, by the way, have you ever heard of Carrie Nation? And what does the state of Kansas think about her? Well, that'll be a fun conversation. She also popularized this idea that lived on into the Prohibition days, which is not until the... So we'll see the influence of Prohibition starting up in the early 1900s, so we're just 20 years out of these moments, 20, 25 years. This sentiment of the women who were tired of their husbands coming home drunk, not just occasionally, but this was of such a problem of it influenced poverty. Men were leaving their homes to go to work for the first time. The Industrial Revolution is under full swing at this time. We're right on the brink of World War I. World War II will follow not that far after the end of Prohibition. These are the things historically that are going on. And so these women unions are doing all they can to curb the issue of alcoholism. So you can appreciate some of the intentions. And again, I think we can find reason that where it ended was not necessarily where they were aiming at, some of them. But the phrase is like this: lips that touch liquor shall not touch ours. Can you hear women on the streets chanting this? Can you hear women outside the church chanting this? Well, this is what it was like in some of the major cities in the country in the late 1800s. Women chanting, lips, so you know they're hoping men are hearing this. Lips that touch liquor shall not touch ours. They intend for that to influence the problem of alcoholism. All right, let's include another couple of unrelated historic inventions that make a lot of things possible. And then let's try to kind of perhaps piece them all together. By 1913, so this is pre-prohibition, 1913 is the first time that home refrigerators become available. This doesn't mean they're widespread, but electricity is in most of the major cities at this time, and a home refrigerator, and to think about this, how recent that is in world history. The capacity to actually refrigerate something. That will be important for us to think about. By 1913 as well, this actually stunned me and actually brought up a little bit of frustration for me. By 1913, 40% of our nation's tax revenue, so 40% of what gave the government the money to do its duties, remember, primarily should be punishing wickedness and protecting the righteous. That's really the government's duty, according to Romans 13. That's their primary duty. Well, by 1913, in the United States, 40% of our nation's tax revenue was from the sale of alcohol. That'll tell you a couple of other things about how much Americans loved their drink. Now, this should also perhaps cause you to think about something else that maybe doesn't immediately correlate here. It's not until 1913 where it's disclosed, where we can see factually 40% of the nation's tax revenue is from the sale of alcohol. We also know that by the end of the year of 1913, that there was an anti-saloon league, primarily made up of women, with the help of lobbyists, and the creation of what you and I do every year. We file our federal income taxes. This was actually part of the mandatory and necessary shift of what the nation is just on the verge of changing. And that is how the government funds itself. The majority, if it's at 40%, there's no other income source anywhere near the taxation of alcohol. 40% of it is being generated by the government for income. It will be by the time that the 18th Amendment is introduced in 1918, by under the influence of the Anti-Saloon League. So from 1913 to 1918, a lot of politics, a lot of lobbying is taking place. All of this is historically, factually recorded in the annals of the government's debates on the floors and in the campaigns that are moving through at this time. If the nation is going to successfully shut down the incredible benefit of tax revenue of the sale of alcohol, it's going to have to replace that with something else. That will be the federal income tax. Good or bad? I don't like it. Would I be pleased that the majority of the revenue that comes into the government is off the sale of alcohol, where most of that is representing drunkenness? Well, I don't know. I say, it's problematic, isn't it? Who is the Anti-Saloon League? I shared with you, it's primarily made up of women, but it's a mixture of politicians, Methodist, and Baptist, who overwhelmingly influenced the government to shift toward a federal income tax system that generates the bulk, the overwhelming bulk of the nation's income by this time. We're through World War I at this point too, aren't we, by the way? By 1918. We're right there. We're at the end. We're going to see the roaring 20s. This is a time of a lot of shifting of moral issues in the United States. Again, I want to say to my Methodist and Baptist ancestors, I get what was going on. There was a real problem. And I appreciate that they were striving to deal with a national problem, alcoholism. Let me just insert here, and I don't think this will surprise anybody, but prohibition did not fix the alcoholic problem in America. What it did was create a need for the government to tax us through income. Alcoholism, actually, it's really interesting. Go home and read this. It was actually not illegal to drink alcohol during Prohibition. What was illegal was to sell it. Okay. That's the deep dive of the fire hydrant, of all the other things that come to the surface here. The formation of the Bureau of Prohibition. So this is a federal agency is formed in 1919. So if you're going to have prohibition, you also got to have a bureaucratic system who's going to police the issue. Yeah. So not only now is the government being forced to tax individuals by their income, but now they got to hire a large group of people to go out and police the issue. So if you're going to have a federal prohibition on something, you have to have a way to prosecute it. At the end of the conversation, I believe, I didn't write the number down here, but I think we're around 1,500 new federal agents had to be hired in 1919 just to deal with the issue of prohibition. That came out to one federal agent for every 70,000 citizens. Okay, so let's just make a couple of logical conclusions here. You have one federal agent for every 70,000 citizens. You know what that means? That means there's not even a federal agent in the city of Twin Falls. If we're going off of these kinds of numbers in this day, current modern day right now. So when there's not a federal agent who's going to supervise the selling or make sure that nobody's selling or creating alcohol, what are the chances of you being pretty successful of selling alcohol? They're actually pretty good. And then add that, again, historic facts here, the majority of the FBI, or these are not FBI agents, the majority of the agents hired by the government were corrupt. In other words, they were paid off by the bootleggers and by the saloon owners, the speakeasies, all these things. They were paid off. Everyone knew where it was, and they just didn't go in and bust them up until they were either forced, the hand was forced on them to confront them and expose them, knowing then that they could go and follow through with the corruption in the courthouse. And nobody goes to jail at the end of the day, and nobody pays any fines. And at the end of the day, increasing the tax burden upon the people for bringing the issues to the courts. So it's pretty amazing. You perhaps know the most well-known of the crime. So organized crime becomes alcohol was a big problem. Alcoholism is what I should say. Alcoholism is a big problem. You substitute the federal incomes, the way the federal government gets her revenue off of the sale of alcohol and place it on income tax. This is the makings of career criminals. So places like Chicago, Al Capone, the most well-known of all of that era's criminal leaders, they basically do whatever they want to do at no consequences. And most of it's not related to alcohol. Most of it's related to who they murder, who they shut down. And so all of this moves us through these organizations, these forming of these groups. They're still very active. The Women's Christian Temperance Union of 1874, it ebbs and flows. It has some days where it looks like they're going to have great influence. Matter of fact, their first wave of influence comes whenever Dr. Welch, the producer of Welch grape juice, a Methodist. And again, I want to be kind to him. I believe there's some well-intended argument of what he's doing. He goes and perfects Louis Pasteur's pasteurization process, and he applies it to grape juice. And so for the first time, even before refrigeration, people can actually store grape juice without it fermenting. You know what happens to grape juice in about 2 days? You probably shouldn't be drinking it. It changes that quick. And it changes from juice to liquor. It's no longer juice. Something has transitioned. A death, if you will, has happened to it. And a resurrection has happened to it. I want you to hear that word, that phrase here as we journey along. There is a dying and there is a resurrection. Is there not some kind of a symbol that the Lord's table represents to us? Yes, there is. Now that doesn't make it easy for us, and we're on this side of something that shifted long before we came around. It was said of the Western frontier, so I mean, we're talking about even the era of time in which the state of Idaho, there is, in the early moments of these movements, of the Christian temperance movement, there's not even a Twin Falls, Idaho, at this time. It's said of the Western frontier that wine was called the good creature of God. That's interesting that that's how they referred to it. It eventually got transferred over to whiskey is the good creature of God. As I told you before, I don't drink. I don't even know the difference between whiskey and wine. I think, well, man, I can't touch it. So I don't. You'll educate me later. There's a big difference. I know there is. But it's interesting how the sentiment of the nation at one point was saying the wine, the fruit of the vine, is a good blessing from God. You touch it, you're in the traps of alcoholism. In Prohibition, it was said of our Lutheran counterparts. So by 1913 through 1933 is where this kind of a sentiment begins to be said out loud amongst Christians. Lutherans, it is said that they worship God in private and drink in public. Baptists worship God in public and drink in private. That's the way the nation began thinking about Christians. Now, either one of those is some level of an indictment about the other. So again, you didn't come here tonight to get a scientific understanding of how wine becomes wine from grape juice, but understand there's two key ingredients that are needed for grape juice to become wine, or for grapes for that matter. We have to include one extra step. In order for grapes to become wine, they have to be squeezed. The grape actually, it will eventually ferment on, with the skin on it. But it's somewhat of a natural extension of the fermenting process. The moment you squeeze the grapes at room temperature and in a room with oxygen in it. So keep this in mind. We don't have widespread refrigeration in homes until past 1913. 1913, it's introduced. And so what happens when somebody squeezes grapes at home? Well, they better drink it if they're going to drink grape juice. Because within a very small amount of time, at room temperature and oxygen, it will cease being juice and it will become wine. It will be in the process. Okay? Yeah, I know the last thing you ever thought, I went to a Baptist church tonight and the pastor told me all about how wine comes about. And I know almost nothing about it. So what's the shift? What's happening to the sacramental symbol of the ordinance at the Lord's table? By the 18th Amendment, by the way, allowed for sacramental wine to be used at communion in churches. The 18th Amendment, go and read it, and it actually excludes churches. Churches could, and many still did, on the early side of Prohibition. They continued to use wine as the sacrament. So keep this in mind. 1918, most of our Baptist ancestors are still using wine at the Lord's table. And that's not argument alone by itself to say, well, then if it was good enough for a 1917 Baptist, it's good enough for me. I'm showing the shift, where the shift happened, and how did it come about, and what was about it. The government actually recognized that this is one mountain we will not be able to overcome, and that is to forbid wine from being used at the table. The church won't put up with it. Guess what? The church complied. And by the church, I'm meaning largely what you and I would call today a conservative evangelical, completely complied with the government and made the shift at the Lord's table from wine to grape juice. A couple of things. The convenience is now present. The concern of the raging alcoholism of the nation seems to be a reasonable, plausible reason to introduce the substitute at the Lord's table. And you've got a government that's shutting down all manufacturing and selling of alcohol, and they need the church in order to do this. This is where some of this history began to really kind of disturb me, disappoint me, frustrate me. I mean, we're 3 years past COVID, right? I praise God for this church that did not bend to the request at first from the government to not sing when we gathered. I think in some of those days you sang some of the most robust because you were told not to. Because you're Baptist and that's what we do. Tell us we can't? Well, hold my grape juice while I do. Without realizing, some of our Baptist ancestors did just that. And quite frankly, some of our Baptist contemporaries did just that with the government, with COVID as well. Well, I don't mean to go into the COVID. I think we certainly made some adjustments in the first couple of days and weeks. So we didn't know, nobody knew, but we still gathered, we still sang, we still served communion, we still prayed, we still sang, we went along with what we were doing. Because your pastor and your pastor leadership believes that the government does not order how the church, what the church does or how the church conducts herself. Unless we're doing something illegal. And it was not illegal for us to gather. It was the opinion of man we shouldn't. We considered, we made changes. We spread the chairs apart further. We asked people to sit further away from each other. But never did we say, you must do everything that the government said. And within a couple of weeks, it was like, well, we're having a shared meal and you ought to come join us. I want to bring that understanding of what must have been influencing our ancestors in that day. I want to make argument for them on the benefit of the doubt that they were concerned about their countrymen. They were concerned about their nation. And they were willing to set aside the historic practice of wine at the Lord's table. Let me move along out of the historic. So that's just some background. And you can research it all yourself. And I highly encourage you. You ought to. Let me remind you. I'm not going to read all of these scripture verses. But let me remind you of the Bible does have positive things to say about wine. And listen, whether you drink wine or not, we cannot disagree that the scripture says there are benefits. There's good. It's a blessing from God. God actually calls wine a blessing. It includes it as that which even can give joy to the heart. But that does not mean drunkenness. So you have the positive. Listen, Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26. Numbers 15, verse 7. Genesis 14, 18. Psalm 104, 13 through 15. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 1, 21 through 22. John chapter 2, the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not serve grape juice. He did not turn the water into grape juice. We simply cannot live under that false advancement. What the Lord turned the water into was the best wine. Where were they drinking this wine? At an event worth celebrating. A wedding. Matthew chapter 11. Luke chapter 7. There's far more than this. Multiplied more pieces of scripture that can speak. We can see that the Bible speaks favorably or approvingly of the consumption of wine. And we will include the historic narrative of the Lord's table with the Lord, with His disciples in just a moment. We must also include the Lord's willingness to receive the gall that was given to Him while on the cross. That was not grape juice. It was intended to numb. It was a medicinal purposes. He did not resist it. The negatives. Proverbs 20, Proverbs 21, Proverbs 23. You get a theme here. Proverbs has a lot to say about the danger of drunkenness. And it speaks of it very clearly. Leviticus chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 5, Hosea chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, Psalm 75, and this list is exponentially bigger than the positives. So let's acknowledge this. The Bible has positive things to say about wine, and the Bible has more things to say about the dangers of drunkenness. So the Bible is warning us. We must be careful here. The word wine, when it's used in the English, that's what we speak. We speak the English language. When we use the word wine, do you know how our dictionaries define this drink? Defines it as the fermented juice of grapes. So this will match everything biblically that we're about to examine about the narrative, the narrative text versus the instructive text. When we read in the Bible, matter of fact, all three of the Gospels, so of the Synoptic Gospels, you go and look at the explanation or the narrative of the institution, the Lord beginning the institution of the Lord's Supper, where He introduces the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. All of them will use the phrase in the English, and this is true in most of even the modern translations, they're using the phrase, the fruit of the vine. Okay? Well, that's why I ask on the front end, it matters what was in the cup. Because if the Lord's just leaving it up to our own interpretation, then that's actually a pretty risky thing. What would a first century Christian in their own native language that gets translated into the fruit of the vine, what would they think that meant? Did it mean that there were grapes in the cup? Because that's the fruit of the vine. Why don't we serve grapes? Was it grape juice? Don't forget that refrigeration and pasteurization, there were ways to slow the fermenting process down, but this is not easily done in the first century of the church. We don't have refrigeration and pasteurization until the late 1800s, early 1900s. So, this word wine, what was it? When it's used in the Bible, what does it mean? Well, we're going to do our diligent work here. We're going to be scholars and theologians, and we want to know, were these grapes, was this grape juice, or was this wine fermented from the juice of grapes? What did Baptists in 1689 think the word wine meant? I think we have to ask that question. Did they mean grapes, that in the cup was a cluster of grapes, and they passed it around and everyone took a grape? That meets the phrase, the fruit of the vine, but does it meet the muster of the drink of wine? I think we have to begin to eliminate. It was not grapes. Grapes were not in the cup. Was grape juice in the cup? Well, again, I think I shared with you a 400-page book that Charles Spurgeon recommended in 1877 on the issue of wine in the Bible. I read it. That's where the fire hydrant drinking began. Okay, I realize that's a bad analogy right here. The fire hydrant reading of the wine of the Bible. 400 pages later, the concluding paragraph is undeniable. The wine of the Bible was a fermented juice from grapes. Okay. That's a one man's opinion, a scientific research, and he studied, he did research of world history. And in this document alone, this 400-page book that Spurgeon recommended to all of his congregation to be mindful of and be aware of, he was making a case. So Spurgeon is one of the preachers in London during the Industrial Revolution when alcoholism is destroying London, just like it's destroying America. The difference, there will be some similarities and some differences. London during this time will not cave to the prohibition demands. The church doesn't easily cave on the matter. That's a different from America, the church in America. So what does the first of the Baptist confessional statements say about the Lord's table? That's that 1742 Philadelphia Confession, Baptist Confession. It uses the word wine. What did our ancestors on this continent mean when they used the word wine? They didn't mean grapes. They didn't have the means to preserve grape juice to stay grape juice. There's no mistaking what they meant when they used these words. What does the 1925 New Hampshire Confession say about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Oh, here's where I should have warned you on the front end. We will go long tonight, but I respect if you need to go before I'm done. You should not feel any any hindrance to do so. 1925, so let me just point this out. On the flip side of this page, I have listed the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1925 on the chapter concerning baptism in the Lord's Supper. As we've done this along the way, we've been comparing as clear as possible the chapters that correlate with each other. This is chapter 13 of the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. This is the only thing that this confession statement says about either baptism or the Lord's table. There's a word I want you listening for, remembering here the influence of the 1840s on Southern Baptist that has upon Baptists who write this document in 1925. There's two things I want you paying attention to. All right, so listen along and see if you pick them up. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The act is a symbol of our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. It is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation to the Lord's Supper, in which members of the church, by using the bread and wine, commemorate the dying love of Christ. And I'm just curious. There's two things that I want to point out. Maybe there's more that you hear, but what would be two words that actually have a lot of influence on why this particular chapter reads as it does? Remember when I started with the Landmark Baptist? And they're the ones who are making the claim you cannot come to the Lord's table until you've been baptized. And they would go so far as to say in a Baptist church. That's the first time in Baptist history, 1925 is the first time that we see any document say that baptism is a prerequisite for access to the Lord's table. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, I don't know that I said necessarily when we get to this chapter, here is the one thing that always rubs me about the 1925 confession statement. You cannot build a biblical case. I think you can build a biblical case. You ought to get baptized as soon as possible. But I do not see that you can build a case that baptism is a prerequisite. And that, because we have to know our history. What did Southern Baptist in 1925 mean when they said it is a prerequisite that you're baptized? They meant, unless you've been baptized in a Baptist church, you cannot join us at the Lord's table. The first time in Baptist history that Baptists excluded other Christians from joining them at the Lord's table. I think that's noteworthy. Now, that's not the main point that's here. But did you notice that even in 1925, in the middle of Prohibition, your 1925 Baptist ancestors used the word wine? Nobody in 1925 who's using the word wine means they picked grapes out of the cup or they drank grape juice. They meant wine by definition. This definition, by the way, comes from Noah Webster's English Dictionary, the American English Dictionary, and that is that wine is the fermented juice of grapes. 1925, Baptists believed, Baptists generally practiced, even in 1925, that wine would be the drink served at the Lord's table. The very next update of what's called the Baptist Faith and Message, 1963, you still see the word prerequisite, but you see another significant shift in the language. The word wine is no longer used among Baptists. And the phrase that we read about in the three of the four Gospels, they call it the fruit of the vine. Because, see, the introduction of the argument amongst Baptists is grape juice. So, 1917, when refrigeration is the first time available in people's homes, by 1963, we've been drinking grape juice for decades. And we love our grape juice. And we can keep it in the refrigerator and it doesn't go bad. And by this point, the successful move has already happened. Matter of fact, I'll make the argument from my reading that it only took about 3 or 4 more years after the 1925 New Hampshire Confession Statement that Baptist adopted fully into what the Methodist had fully pushed for, and that is the absence of wine at the Lord's table and the beginning of use of grape juice. It takes until 1963 for Baptist to update the confessional statement, strike the word wine, and insert fruit of the vine. Why? Because most Baptists are drinking grape juice at that point. And for that matter, a successful ad campaign among Baptists is that drinking alcohol at the Lord's table leads to alcoholism. I mean, that's what I was taught. You can't do it. If you do it, what are you going to do about the alcoholic in your congregation? I mean, this is how it was portrayed to us. If you do it, you are participating in the evils of alcoholism. We're saying a people who believe that God leads us to live disciplined lives, that we can't trust the individuals who are participating in a religious sacrament, a religious ordinance, a religious ceremony, that we can't be disciplined enough to say, this drink's going to lead me to alcoholism. Okay, I want to be really careful here. I have alcoholic relatives myself. I know alcoholics. And I appreciate the caution that they give to themselves concerning what's served at the Lord's table. But can I just point out the historic position we get to by the time we reach 1963. So we're 3 years before I'm born. Generally speaking, American Baptists are only drinking, almost exclusively, grape juice instead of wine. Do you see how fast that shift happened? 1870, so I mean 100 years, it's really not that long of a... It's really not that fast, is it, preacher? But if you have, and I've been visually saying this, you have the inception of the Lord's table here, the night before He's crucified, and you have today. Here's how much time you have Baptists using grape juice in church history. It's that much. And we're living as though that's the way it's always been. And I don't think that's healthy. I don't think we're being honest with history. I don't think we're being honest with Scripture. I think we are the product of well-intended, cautionary people who see there's a great danger of alcoholism. Let me applaud the reality that we must warn. The Bible more warns about the dangers of alcohol than it does about the good of alcohol. There's nothing wrong with warning. Alcohol is a problem. Alcohol is a danger. But should it be, is grape juice an acceptable substitute for wine? Okay, let me get back. A couple of questions I know that have come up. But to settle this, at least at this point, I don't think that we can make any argument that anything other than wine was in the cup. From the historic position, the historic argument, the Lord Jesus was drinking wine at the Lord's table. Now, I'm no expert in Jewish history. I'm no expert in the Talmud. I'm not even pronouncing it right. I know, because whenever I hear someone say it and I try to say it out loud, it doesn't even sound like I'm saying the same word. But there's the what the Lord is doing the night before His arrest and His crucifixion is He is participating in a Jewish custom of the Passover, which does not include the drink that the Lord institutes as part of the Lord's Supper. The Talmud, I think is probably how I should be properly pronouncing it, has a full description of everything that's taken place. There's the unleavened bread. There's actually as many as 4 cups of wine that they serve at the Jewish Passover. And it is intended not for you to get drunk at the Passover, but for you, each time you drink of the cup, you are remembering something. You are actually participating in that historic recovering and retelling of the story. The bread is made with bitter herbs. However, the bread that the Lord serves after the supper, it doesn't appear to have the bitter herbs in it, historically, according to the Talmud. This is a different kind of bread. It's still probably more of a flat bread. It's possible it had yeast in it. I'm not going to build a case for that, okay? I can't survive another fire hydrant reading of how much yeast was in it, or was there yeast in it, or was it forbidden this and that. This bread is after the Passover meal. So this bread and this cup are actually at the end of the observance of the Passover. So, and the final cup, at this point, it's the third cup that's introduced according to the Talmud. The third cup that the Lord takes and He drinks and He passes to the disciples in the room with Him. And then the Lord says, I will not drink again of this cup until the day in which I drink it anew with you. The Lord's pointing toward a wedding feast of the bridegroom and the bride, the church. And what is the practice of the Jewish custom? Wine is not served at the wedding so you get drunk. Wine is served at the festival because it's a festival worth celebrating. So it's used. And it's not because they didn't have grape juice. It's because that's what they did. So we have the historic narrative language at the Lord's table. So that's what we have to read through the gospel accounts. That's what they're doing. This is what the Lord did. He served the bread, then he broke the bread, and then he served the drink, and they all participated of it. And instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. When we gather at the Lord's table, we are not remembering the Passover. We're remembering the death of Christ. And he says, this bread is my body, and he breaks it. There's something beautiful. And so you think about, my next dive is into actually breaking the bread versus wafers that are cut symmetrically and of ease of distribution for a larger congregation than 12 individuals. Okay. But there really is something. There's the Lord breaking the bread in front of them, saying, this is my body. And then for him to take the cup. So this cup is my blood. And then from this point forward, every time you drink of this, you're drinking the Lord's death. This is how the Apostle Paul will instruct us. So that's where we'll have to move to historic narrative of the Gospels. Basically just laying out, here's the argument, here's how they did it, here's what they did, here's where they were, and here's who was in the room. That's the historic narrative. We only have one piece of Scripture that gives us instruction about the Lord's table. And that's the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And I think the Apostle Paul was angry at the church because they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. What were they getting drunk on? Grapes? Grape juice? Or wine? They were abusing the Lord's table and they were getting drunk on wine. But notice the apostle does not instruct them to stop serving wine at the Lord's table. He tells them, stop getting drunk. That's not real clear. I mean, it actually is pretty clear, but it's not as clear as we would like it. We would like for Paul to say, by the way, here's the kind of wine you should serve. Here's how much alcoholic content it is allowed to have. And here's where you've crossed over too far and you're doing something that's going to make everybody alcoholics. He doesn't give us that kind of a clarity. But what he does tell us is he does not forbid No one's going to make an argument. Yeah, but he didn't instruct them that they must use a fermented wine. But I'm saying, what else would he have served? What else was in that cup if not a fermented wine? So to answer the question, what was in the cup? I don't think anyone in the theological world can really argue there was anything other than the fermented juice of grapes. I read all of my commentaries on my shelves concerning 1 Corinthians, Paul's instructions to the church. Nobody, they all use the word wine, by the way. Does it matter, preacher? Come on. Does it really matter? I think it does. There's something that we really do not know. My context is a prime example of this. Where I know zero about wine, I know nothing about the death and the resurrection. Is this not what the Lord is instituting in the Lord's Supper, to remember His death? And then He tells us, I will not drink of this again until when? At the resurrection. And at the resurrection, we will drink this cup together. What's going to be in that cup? Thompson's seedless grapes? Well, my Thompson family would like to say, please, buy all the Thompson seedless grapes you can. But no. And by the way, nobody in my family has any stock in Thompson seedless grapes. I've tried. No, I haven't. Does it matter? Does it matter whenever... So let me make a poor illustration argument to make a point about, do symbols matter? When you're out and about and you need to go to the bathroom in a public place, does it matter to you? I mean, I know it does. I know it matters to you, but it doesn't matter to everybody in our society. That little stick figure on the men's room is a man, and that little stick figure that's on the women's room is a woman, right? Does that symbol matter? I mean, that tells me that's a men's room. That's where I go whenever, unless I'm not paying attention, and it's happened. And men, you know this to be true. You walk into that women's restroom, you know you're in the wrong place the moment you look around. Men's restrooms aren't pink, and they're not filled with women. Okay. So you know you're in the wrong place. The symbol on the wall matters, doesn't it? It does. Does the symbol at the Lord's table matter? I want to make the argument it does matter. All right, now, are we going to be saved or unsaved if we do it this way or that way? No, I don't believe that's the weight of the Lord's table. Then we're partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner at that point, where we think this is how I'm saved and this is how I stay saved. Does the symbol not represent something? And if it does, what's the benefit to my body that I commune with my Lord Jesus when He distributed the cup to His disciples and He instructed them to drink of it? Now let me attempt to make a few. I want to give some time for some questions and answers, and I may have abused the time tonight that you're not going to feel comfortable to ask questions, but I want you to ask them if you have them. So to this matter, does it matter? Again, at the end of the day, when I'm 57, well, I'm almost 57 years old. Every remembrance I have of taking of the Lord's Supper has only been with grape juice. Have I been able to commune with God in that respect? I think I have been able to. Some of that's because I didn't know any different. Now that I know something that's richer than what I previously known, is there something that I'll be able to think about my Lord when I take of that cup with Him? Now let me make sure that you understand this. The Lord Jesus Himself drank the cup of my wrath. When I share the cup at the Lord's table, I'm not drinking the Lord's wrath. I'm not taking poison like Moses. He gets off the mountain. Remember what he did? He melted down that golden calf and he made everybody drink it. I'm not sharing the load of my wrath when I drink the cup. What I'm doing is I'm remembering the Lord drank my cup of wrath. I'm really drinking the cup of anticipation of the wedding feast that's to come. I'm still declaring the Lord's death when I drink it. But I'm drinking a cup that I'm anticipating of a great day that's still in front of the church. The day in which the Lord said, I will drink again with you. That will be a feast. There is something worth celebrating. And here's something that this nearly 57-year-old man has never done. He has never celebrated anything with the good blessing of wine. Because this is how the Bible talks about wine. As a blessing of the providence of God. Does it matter? I think it does. The question may be asked, well, what if I've never drank wine? Well, you and I are talking the same language. I don't know what I'm going to do the first time I take the Lord's Supper and it's served with wine. That I know that it's served with wine. I took it one place before and I thought, oh my goodness, I'm doomed for hell. Because they served wine. Because that's what I was taught. I wasn't taught I was doomed for hell. It was just forbid it, don't do it, and stay away from it. Well, what if I've never drank wine before? I want to be real respectful here. I think you're saying something really beautiful when you say, I don't know if I can do this, preacher. I've never drank wine before. I've never had a preacher tell me I should consider drinking wine at the Lord's table. I've never heard a Baptist preacher say this. I think this is a legitimate question. What should I do if my conscience forbids me from consuming wine? I really want to be respectful here. So this is why last week I wanted to talk about the liberty of conscience, religious liberty. No one should bind your conscience. But can I say something here that I think maybe we've not been paying close... By we, I'm really meaning we, that we've not been paying close enough attention to. Have I not already had my conscience bound by the idea of not drinking wine at the Lord's table? Has my conscience, unwittingly to myself, even already been instructed for me by well-intending, concerned individuals about the dangers of alcoholism? I don't think directly, but I want to at least say it's possible somebody has bound my conscience for me. Already, that it should only be grape juice, preacher. I know that the next questions are realistic, and I appreciate the struggle of the soul that we are asking and thinking through. I've asked every one of these questions myself. What about alcoholics? What are we going to do about individuals who are past alcoholics in our congregation? And we're going to give them a pass on things that they've said they shouldn't do. Well, one, we should reread 1 Corinthians and see that the Apostle Paul gives firm, strong warnings about what happens and should not happen at the Lord's table. Drunkenness should not be one of those things. What if it reawakens the craving, preacher? Let me say respectfully, I hear you. I'm concerned about that. Can we not help the brother to exercise discipline on the matter? I think we can. And I think we want to realistically acknowledge that there will be some among us that alcoholism has been a real part of your past. And preacher, you don't know how dangerous this is going to be for me. I hope you'll hear me say, I hear what you're saying. And I respect what you're saying. And I'm not going to answer for you what you should do. This one comes up. What about the children, preacher? You know it's illegal for people in our country to drink, consume alcohol under the age of, I think it's 21 actually, isn't it? Is it 18 or 21? I don't know. This is how much I don't know. I've never been carded ever in my life. What about the children? I think I hear you. What about the children? Let me at least say, we're not going to let the government instruct us, are we, on what we do in our services before the living God? I hear you. I think parents probably have a bigger issue here than I realize. What are you going to do about your children? Especially if you're like me and you've never drank wine. Is it all right for me to let my 5-year-old little girl drink wine? Is it all right for me to let my 17-year-old son drink wine at the Lord's table? I want to say, with cautious appreciation and understanding, would you rather their body, their mind, their soul be impacted by everything that symbol represents? Or would you rather find yourself forbidding them from participating in what God has given them the liberty to do? I'm not afraid of the government coming in and saying, listen, you guys are serving wine in your communion services, and that beeper is not the alarm, by the way, if you're hearing that in the background. We had a smoke detector that needed new batteries. I took it off the wall and didn't have any batteries to put back in it. So it's just saying, don't forget, you have a smoke detector without batteries. So there will be no smoking in this building tonight. Okay. It's a hard no on that one tonight. So what are we going to do here, preacher? I have no fear that if this is, and you're already picking up, it seems, this is a foregone conclusion. You could have saved me a lot of time. This would be like me at the end of my 400-page book. That was the conclusion I knew he was going to come to at the end. Why not just say it out loud and let's all go home? I felt I needed to, I was obligated to make the historic argument, build the biblical case for it, and then say, here's where I think we're headed. What about the children? Would you be willing to provide juice and wine, both? Okay, let me say again, I appreciate this question. I'm going to have to say, at this moment, I really don't know what to do about that one. I feel like I could only do one or the other. And at this point, I've grown to the conclusion that I can't serve juice at the Lord's table anymore. So would you be willing for me to bootleg my own juice in? Listen, I appreciate what you're thinking. I appreciate what you're asking. Hey, 5 years ago, I would be thinking the same thing. There's got to be a way I can bootleg some juice into this place. I'm going to spike the wine with juice. I think this is something else that the table is. We are at the same table together. We're taking of the same bread together. We're taking of the same cup together. I think that's part of the symbol. Now, let me say, I think I have to be willing to make at least one concession. And that is, what about Luke chapter 7, preacher, where John the Baptist made a vow before God to never drink alcohol, consume alcohol. I want to respect this kind of a vow. This is serious. And so here's what I want to say on this. If we're willing to use John the Baptist as our argument for not drinking wine, then listen, I think we have to be fair and include the rest of the Nazarite vow to your life as well. Or are we just going to pick the one convenient part of his vow to ease my conscience about why I can't do something or why I'm not going to do something? Let me say, I don't want to discount. It's very possible that some of you made vows before God that you would never drink alcohol either again or ever. So let me respect this. I think there is a pathway that I think we'll be out of bounds of the Lord's table if we start saying, just bring your own bread, bring your own drink, and we'll all drink it together, we'll all eat it together. We're not going to do that. Okay, so what about the one who's made a legitimate, full-blown vow to not drink alcohol? I don't know yet how to do this, okay? I know. I've talked to pastor friends of mine. Most who serve wine actually have a means to serve both. The outer circle is wine. The inner circle is juice. Everyone in the congregation knows you get what you want, and that's how you handle it. I want to give consideration at least to a piece of that. Only in relationship that I don't want to make the easy pathway. I want you to think about this. I really want you to think about this. I want you to pray about this. If we're missing something about the symbol by how we're not taking the Lord's table or how we are taking the Lord's table, do I need to consider that what the preacher's putting in front of me is, this is the church whom God has me in, and this is the church that the Lord has brought me to, and this is the church that's going to serve the table like this. I'm not asking you to test it and see, and then in 3 months let's reevaluate this and see how it's working out for us. I'm asking you to consider seriously what kind of vow have you really made to the Lord concerning wine, and is it possible, like me, there's something about the symbol that you really don't fully comprehend, because you've only tasted the sweet tasting grape juice. You really shouldn't worry about that beeper. Okay. So what are we going to do? You're saying, well, preacher, what's it going to be like next Sunday when we show up to church? Is the table going to be set? I'm going to say this next Sunday is not going to be set for the Lord's table, because we have a larger church body that I want to be fair to as well. And I want to give instruction in a much briefer manner. Say, well, great, I should have come next Sunday instead of tonight. So that nobody's surprised. I think it would be unfair of me to just spring it on you as a church and say, well, listen, I was up late one night reading some blog somewhere about something you ought to do, and I thought, I better try that. I've spent a lot of time in prayer. I've been wrestling over this. I've been in dialogue with the other elders, thinking about it, processing on it. And so here's where I'm at. I'm ready to go there. This is something that I'm dearly missing already, even though all my experience has only been with juice at the Lord's table. I don't like that we've been 4 weeks out of not having the Lord's table, especially because we've been doing it every week for years around here. I'm ready to be at the table of the Lord. I'm ready to take communion with God. I'm not holding to a Roman Catholic transubstantiational nonsense that when we eat the bread, it's really the body of Christ, and when we drink the cup, it turns into the blood of Christ. That's nonsense. We're symbolizing something here. So that's where I'm at. I want to keep talking to you. Okay, don't abandon the ship here over something that doesn't need to be abandoned over.